dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we read, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We are told to look unto Jesus. And when we look unto Jesus, we see a man who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. And that vision of glory was ever before the Lord Jesus Christ. As he trod this earth, as he went about his daily ministry, it was the realization that though the cross must be faced, beyond it was the crown. And as he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, he was not wearied because he had ever before him that grand vision of the future that sustained and upbuilt him from day to day. And we are told to look unto Jesus from that aspect. We are told to look unto him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, because that is the incentive that should motivate us. If we have a joy before us, then we too will endure the cross and despise the shame, whatever form that may take in our life. But we must have that joy set before him, us. We must have that vision of the future. We must see the glory that is set before us as something tangible and real. And we must daily set our footsteps so that we are walking in a pilgrimage that will end in the consummation of that glory. And the faithful of old were motivated by such a vision as that. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have that catalogue of worthy ones, all of whom were motivated by faith, all of whom could see before them the hope of their calling, all of whom were moved by that which God had revealed unto them, so that faith dominated them. And as they endured cruel trials from day to day, they could look beyond the iron curtain of trouble to the glory beyond. That was their faith. We learn in the 6th verse of that 11th chapter of Hebrews that without faith it is impossible to please God. We learn in the 1st verse of that 11th chapter of Hebrews what faith constitutes. We learn that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Brother Thomas in Help Us Israel has translated that verse as faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. Not merely the substance of things hoped for, but a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. That constitutes faith. And we learn from other authorities that the word here translated substance is in the Greek hypostasis. And this word hypostasis was a legal term. It indicated the right to property. The verse has been translated, "Faith is the title deeds of things hoped for." Faith is the title deeds of things hoped for. Because through faith our name is placed upon that which God has promised us. And if we carry out the terms and the conditions that are also stated upon those title deeds, then that which faith sets before us will ultimately be ours. Faith is the title deeds of things hoped for. We might possess certain property, but because of lack of means, we might have to go to a bank and raise a mortgage on that property. Our name is upon the title deed. No one can affect us as far as that property is concerned. That property is ours so long as we carry out the terms and the conditions of the mortgage. But if we do not carry out the terms and the conditions of the mortgage, the bank can foreclose upon that property. And God has set before us a certain inheritance. And that inheritance, brethren and sisters, is ours. There's no doubt about it, so long as we carry out the terms and the conditions that God has set before us. There's no doubt about it, that inheritance is ours, so long as we carry out the terms and the conditions that is upon the mortgage. For faith is the title deeds of things hoped for. And our faith sets a claim on our behalf upon the things that God has set before us. But we must see that which God has promised us, and it must be something tangible and real, so that at the very climax of these men of faith, there stands the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despise the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul spake in similar terms. He says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And the Apostle Paul says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the unseen." He says, the things that are seen are temporal. This mighty city around us, it is temporal. Birmingham in all its power and glory is temporal. These new buildings that they are daily erecting, it's temporal. It's all to disappear. It's all to vanish ultimately. And when it vanishes, then that which is eternal shall be seen. And Paul says, we look not at the things that are seen, but we look at the unseen. Because he says, these things that are seen, the world about us, in all its tangible reality as it appears unto men, in all its power, these things are temporal. They're doomed to disappear. And the things that shall remain are the eternal things. They will remain. The very things that the world about us mocks at, the very things that the world about us tells us are vain. These are the temporal, concrete things of life. They will remain. They are eternal. These things are temporal. And so the Apostle Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And from that spiritual vision, there developed the great faith and the energy of the Apostle Paul to do what he did. It wasn't for nothing that Paul was given a vision of coming glory before he was sent on his work. Not for nothing that Paul was caught up into the third heaven and there saw a vision of glory before he was sent out to the Gentile world in order to accomplish his purpose. It was necessary that he should see the unseen, that he should be moved by the vision before him, that vision before him should be something real and tangible, and enable him to set aside the things of this world, so that in one place he says, these things are but dross to me, that I might win Christ. We have another notable man of faith in Moses, and in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we are told why it was that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why it was he preferred to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why it was that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. We're told that he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. We are told in verse 27 of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And Moses saw the invisible. His eyes looked beyond all the trouble with which he was surrounded, and he saw the invisible. He looked forward to that time. Moses was not a fool. Moses didn't set aside something that was tangible and concrete, for that was that which is vain and ethereal. Moses weighed up the circumstances. He could have been a Pharaoh. He was called to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, a prince in Egypt. He could have been the next Pharaoh. He could have commanded all the power and the wealth of that world. He could have gone forth in fleshly power and relieved even the afflictions of the people of God if he wanted to. Or he could have reasoned that way, but he preferred to set that all aside that he might gain Christ. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked into the future, and the reward to Moses was something real. He weighed the circumstances up. Here is temporary power. Here is great riches of wealth. Here is the honor of all mankind. And here is the recompense of the reward. Here is the Christ. Here is the promise of hope in Christ Jesus. And he weighed the two circumstances up, and he found that the recompense of the reward greatly outweighed that which the world could offer him, because it was so temporal, so vain, destined to pass away so quickly. And so he set it all aside that he might gain Christ. And he was able to do this. He was able to do this because the vision of the future was something tangible and real. Because he was in no doubt whatever as to what God was clearly setting before him. And as the wise man says elsewhere in the scriptures, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that even as we are living at the very epoch of Christ's return, as we are seeing the signs of the earth today that testify in clarion terms that Jesus Christ is near at hand, that we as never before should have a vision of the future, that we should see quite clearly that which is before us, that our minds are able to penetrate into the future and stand, as it were, with the Lord Jesus Christ in power, that we might be like John in Patmos, who in spirit stood at the day of the Lord, and he saw all the power that shall be manifest in that day. It is not an easy thing to do. It is quite easy for us to trace the steps that will bring Russia down into the Middle East and to Jerusalem. That is quite easy. The world's predicting that today. We do not need the testimony of prophecy. The world today is predicting the fact that one day Russia will lay claim to the Middle East. The world today is predicting the fact that one day the powers of the East and the West will come together in some mighty conflagration. The world is predicting that. We're living at a time when the world about us are saying the things that Brother Thomas 100 years ago declared would come to pass. We're seeing that happen today. And we do not need the testimony of prophecy to tell us that these things shall be. It is easy to trace the steps that could bring Russia and the West down into Jerusalem, that could lay the foundation for Armageddon. But it is not so easy to consider the return of Jesus Christ, to think that we shall be taken from our homes, that we shall be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, that we shall be clothed upon with divine power, that we shall go out with the Lord Jesus Christ against a world at war, that the various steps shall take place that shall bring the world under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the millennium will be established upon this earth, and the way of life that we know so well today will disappear to make way for that which Christ shall establish in all the earth. I say, it's not so easy to consider that. We can understand it from a point of view of doctrine. We know full well that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is to return. We know full well that the Bible says that there is to be 1,000 years of peace. But is something real and concrete and tangible? Can we really say that we know the steps that shall bring this to pass? That we can consider and see, as it were, Jesus Christ in the earth? And that we can make a mental picture of those things that shall come to pass? But such a mental picture is possible, I believe. But it is only possible by carefully analyzing the prophecies of God's Word and making a mental picture of this and join them together in a consistent, coherent picture so that we can see clearly the steps that will bring about the millennium in all the earth. And I believe that this is a most important study. I believe that it is a most important subject. And I believe it is important for the very fact that we read these places in the Word that tell us that mighty men of old, men of faith, were moved by a vision of the future. That they stood with Jesus Christ in the future. And that vision that they saw was the thing that sustained them from day to day. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we want to try and attempt such a picture as that. We want to gather together the prophecies of God's Word, and we want to mentally try to picture what shall take place. We want to analyze them in detail. And that is going to take some time. And I do not propose that tonight I will exhaust this subject. I want to say a little more about that later on. I feel that this could lay the foundation of a series of nights such as this, in which the stages whereby Christ will establish the millennium in the earth can be properly analyzed. That we may each gain a mental picture of that which is clearly set before us in the Word. And I believe that we can turn back to the writings of Brother Thomas to help us there, and particularly to Eureka, which today gives a clear and consistent picture of that which shall then take place. So, in order to do this, we need to see the drama of the divine purpose. We need to see that vision of the future. And when this happens, then we will develop a true patriotism for the things of God. It will induce in us a true patriotism for the things of God. We will be warmed towards the kingdom of God. And we shall see ourselves as subjects of the kingdom of God. And we will look forward more in greater anticipation to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the divine purpose in the earth. And what is the drama? What is the glorious drama of this divine purpose? It is that a man who was rejected, who was crucified, who was mocked and derided 1900 years ago should return as universal monarch with power to implement his purpose. It is that a city that has been despised and downtrodden through the ages, should become the metropolis of world power, the center of world worship. Pilgrims in the earth who have had no abiding country, who have only been motivated by things of faith, should form the aristocracy of the most powerful dominion that this world has ever witnessed. It is that a nation that has been persecuted, hated, and despised down through the ages should become the first dominion in the empire of Christ, the head and not the tail of the nations. It is that a world that has sunk in sin and death, a world that is filled with violence and that turns its back upon God, should be completely transformed, should no longer be antagonistic to God, but should become filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That's the drama of the divine purpose. That out of weakness there should come strength. That out of that which men deride and mock at, there should become that which will form the admiration of all mankind in the age to come. And so, that is the picture that is before us, the picture that we are going to attempt to consider in this evening, and those we hope that will follow. And we commence this picture by looking at the 16th chapter of the Revelation, and at verse 12. And hearkening once again to the voice of Jesus Christ as he warns us in view of the circumstances in which we live. In verse 15 he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Behold, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I come as a thief." And the thief doesn't warn us that he is in the house. A thief doesn't tell us that he's coming at certain hour. A thief will take us off guard. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ will come upon this world when the world is off its guard, when the world is not expecting him. "Behold, I come as a thief." And turning to those who will be watching at that time, he says, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And we read in verse 12 that the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then he saw the other signs that speak of the time of trouble that shall come upon this earth. We are living contemporary with these times. He saw the drying Euphrates. He saw the drying up of the Turkish power. He saw the growth of Russian power. He saw, as it were, the return of the Jews to Palestine. He saw the world divided into two parts. He saw vast preparations for war. And these all to the Apostle John in the lonely Isle of Patmos testified to him the signs that speak of Christ's return. And in verse 12 of that chapter, he speaks of what was the purpose of all this. It is that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And those kings of the east comprise the saints. The word east here signifies in the Greek a sun's rising. So here we have kings who are out of the sun's rising. Here we see John looking forward to the rising of the sun. That sun concerning which David spake, when in the 23rd chapter of the 2nd of Samuel he said that there would be a day dawn in which in the political heavens there would be seen a sun shining in its strength. That sun concerning which Malachi spake, when he spake of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his beams. These kings of the east, or kings who are out of the sun's rising, comprise the saints. They are referred to again in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and in verse 27, speaking to Israel, natural Israel, Moses says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the arms of the Olam," the arms of the future, the everlasting arms. "The eternal God is thy refuge." And that word eternal, in its Hebrew form, relates to the east. According to Young in his translation, in his concordance, the word eternal is a word that is elsewhere rendered east. So that we should read, "The God of the east, the Elohim of the east, is thy refuge, Israel." The Elohim of the east comprise the kings of the east, the mighty ones of the east. And these are the refuge of Israel in the age to come. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the revelation to John, he says that the great river Euphrates would be dried up, that the way of the kings who are out of a sun's rising might be prepared. The way of the kings of the east might be prepared. He speaks of the action of the sun. The action of the sun, kings who are out of the sun's rising. And when the sun arises in all its power, it causes a yearly miracle. It causes the resurrection to take place. It brings about spring. It causes to spring forth out of the earth the flowers and the fruits that gladden the heart of men. But it also brings from out of the earth the thorns and the thistles. So the action of the sun brings at the one time the thorns, the thistles, the flowers, the fruits. when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as the mighty sun in the political heavens, there shall be a resurrection of thorns and of thistles, of flowers and of fruit. There shall be a great resurrection that shall take place on that day. And there shall be a discrimination between the flowers and the fruit and the thorns and the weeds. So the power of the sun shall cause this resurrection, that such a change, such discrimination should take place. And the first work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return is the work of the judgment of the household. That will be the first work, the first intimation to the world that Jesus Christ has returned, will be the fact that the saints have been taken out of their various surroundings, their various circumstances. The time will come when the Christadelphian halls of this country will no longer be open. The time will come when the Christadelphians will be taken from their various circumstances. Their houses of business will remain closed. Their homes will be vacated, and people will wonder what has happened, because suddenly they have been taken away, and they shall be taken away to the judgment seat. It will be a 7 days wonder. It will be the first intimation that something remarkable is about to occur. The first intimation to the world that something remarkable is about to occur. It is the first work of Jesus Christ, the work of judging his household. It is a divine principle that to the house of God first and to the world afterwards. And so in the first of Peter, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we have the principle expressed, the principle that shall be made manifest in the judgment seat at the return of Christ. For the time has come, says Peter, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that establishes a divine principle, a divine principle that shall be manifest at Christ's return. His first work is to his own. His first work is the work of judgment. And therefore Jesus Christ comes primarily to judge the household, to call them unto him, that he might discriminate between the thistles and the fruit, between the weeds and the flowers. And so judgment, it must begin at the house of God. And I believe, as I hope to show later, that prior to the descent of Russia upon Jerusalem, prior to Armageddon, Jesus Christ must return for this purpose. I do not think that the judgment seat of Christ is a matter that shall be conducted quickly. I think that time will elapse, as I hope to show, around the judgment seat of Christ, in order that the work might be continued with a dignity befitting the occasion. And it will be during this time that the great crisis among the nations shall take place. So the Christ will first come, and the saints will be taken to him. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter and verse 1, he said, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." By our gathering together unto him. So that Jesus Christ returns, and there is a great gathering of the saints to him. The resurrection takes place. And then there is a great gathering of living and dead to the judgment seat of Christ. And where will they be taken? I want to deal with this in detail. And I direct your attention to four passages of Scripture. Number one, to the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. And there we have the blessing of Moses, the man of God, upon the children of Israel. And in verses 2 and 3, he speaks of the rising of the Son of Righteousness. All the terms that he uses in this verse are terms relating to the rising of the sun in the political heavens. Notice the phrases, rose up, shine forth, came, fiery law. They're all expressions that are used for the shining forth of the sun in power. And so Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand with a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. They sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy word. Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. And from his right hand there went the fiery mandate for them. Historically, this has relationship to the manifestation of God at Sinai. But prophetically, it looks forward to the future. This chapter relates to the future. All the blessings of Moses upon the tribes expressed herein can only be fulfilled in the future. Only in the future will we see verse 28 fulfilled, that Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Did verse 3 relate to the work of the nation from Sinai to the Jordan in the days of Moses? Did he then love the people so that they were all in his hand? They sat down at thy feet and received of thy words. Did that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt manifest that characteristic? It did not. Their bones perished in the wilderness. They never sat down at his feet. They never received of his word. He never loved them. He told Moses that they were going to perish, and perish they did. But the time is coming when this historical fact shall be fulfilled, and there shall come from Sinai a mighty gathering of people, with symbolically represented as 10,000 of saints, people whom he loved, people who are in his hands, people who have sat down at his feet, people who have received his word, and they shall go forth that they might fulfill the blessings that are pronounced upon this chapter. If you read carefully the subsequent verses of this chapter, you will see that it all has relationship to the future, not to the past. Now, says Moses, in prophetic vision, he comes from Sinai. He comes from Sinai. He rises up from Seir. He shines forth from Mount Paran. And from deep in the south of the Sinaitic Peninsula, up through Seir and Paran, Moses saw the march of the rainbowed angel. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of the 10,000 of saints. He saw the manifestation of Yahweh in the glorious company of the redeemed. And he saw them marching forth from Sinai against the world at war. So, at Sinai, they march. From Sinai, they march. And in order that they might march from there, obviously they have to go there first. And that is the place of the gathering of the saints. And what an admirable situation this is for such a purpose. This part of the world has been reserved of God for manifestations of divine omnipotence. There in the days of Moses, there was heard the thunder, there was seen the cloud of darkness, there was heard the awful voice as it proclaimed the law from the mount. There in the days of Elijah, there was felt the earthquake, there was seen the storm, and there was heard the still, small voice telling Elijah to go back and accomplish his work. There in the day of Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles was taken to Arabia, doubtless to the same place, and there received the instructions that he delivered so faithfully to the various ecclesias that he formed. And this situation is admirably placed for such a purpose as this.
The Sinaitic Peninsula is crisscrossed with rough, harsh valleys that lead to one great central plain before the great mountain of Sinai itself. And this mountain stands up boldly from this plain like a huge altar of red granite. And the children of Israel grouped around this vast mountain. And it was to them like a vast altar, an altar of red granite, speaking of flesh. And this will be an admirable place for the judgment seat of Christ. Jeremiah describes it. He describes it in the second chapter and verse 6 as a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man passeth through and where no man dwelt. And that land completely isolated from all mankind. And even today, it is still a place that is largely isolated. Even today, people avoid it. It is the most mountainous part of the world. And even aeroplanes, we are told, avoid Sinai because of the difficulty of the terrain. And here it seems that the judgment seat will be set up. Let us take another reference, the 68th Psalm. In the 68th Psalm, the psalmist saw the same vision as did Moses when he spake to the children of Israel. This psalm is a messianic in its character because the apostle Paul has quoted this psalm in Ephesians and applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 17 of the 68th psalm, the psalmist says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." Now, notice the number of words in italics there. That indicates that there are no equivalent words in the Hebrew. And here they should be eliminated. Brother Thomas gives an alternate rendering in Eureka, to which I direct you. But in the Companion Bible, we have that verse rendered as follows. "The Lord among them, the angels and chariots, have come from Sinai into his sanctuary." The Lord among them, Yahweh among them, the angels and chariots, have come from Sinai into his sanctuary. And the psalmist sees the great sweep of the march of the rainbowed angels from Sinai to the sanctuary. He sees that epoch of time from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the establishment of the millennium. And he sees this glorious company coming out from the precincts of Sinai and ultimately entering the sanctuary when it shall be built in Jerusalem itself. And so he sees the manifestation of deity in this great company of angels and chariots. Not the angels of heaven, but the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ that shall come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Again, we pass on to the Song of Solomon. And here again, the indication is to that of the south, to Sinai. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 6, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant? Behold his palanquin," not his bed, "his palanquin." And the palanquin was that in which the commander or the king was carried when the army went to battle. In the very center of the army, among the marching troops, the palanquin of the conqueror was held aloft, and the conqueror himself reclined upon the palanquin. "Behold his palanquin, which is Solomon. 70 valiant men are about it, the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night." And the song views the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke and coming to the city of Jerusalem, there to be received with joy and gladness by those who have been educated in the divine purpose. And we go on from thence to the third chapter of Habakkuk. And here the prophet likewise speaks of the glory of the future, and likewise speaks of how he shall come from Sinai. In Habakkuk chapter 3,
In verses 1 and 2, he prays unto God that he might reveal his work, that in the midst of the years he might make known his power. In wrath he may remember mercy. This is the prayer of the prophet. And then suddenly, he is given a future, a vision of the future glory. And he reports what he sees. Habakkuk reports what he sees. And Habakkuk says, the mighty one shall come in from Teman. And here the word in the Hebrew is in the future tense. Not in the past tense as you have it rendered here, but the future tense as you have it expressed in the Revised Version or in other translations. The mighty one shall come in from Teman, the south, and the holy one from Mount Paran. Consider. Consider. His glory shall cover the heavens. The earth shall be full of his praise. That was the vision he saw of glory. He saw the mighty one coming in from the south. He saw the holy one coming from Mount Paran. He saw the fullness of his glory when, having crushed all his enemies, his glory covereth the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. And in the subsequent verses of this wonderful psalm, the third of Habakkuk, he speaks in glowing terms of the work of conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ comes to Sinai, and at Sinai the judgment seat is set up. At Sinai he will discriminate between his elect. At Sinai we will meet our destiny. And what is the purpose of judgment? I believe that in consideration of the judgment seat of Christ, we have one of the most telling exhortations that it is possible for us to consider. We very frequently avoid the subject. I suggest to you that the subject of the judgment seat of Christ will well repay our closest attention. I believe that this is a subject that has been largely ignored by us, but a subject of which the apostles speak, and one that will present to us many wonderful facets of the divine purpose. People say, what is the purpose of the judgment seat? Does not God know who are to be accepted, who are to be rejected? Why does he bring us up before the judgment seat? What is the purpose of it all? But in meditating upon this theme, brethren and sisters, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ is the final act of mercy on the part of God to prepare us for his kingdom. I believe that the judgment seat of Christ is absolutely necessary if we are to attain the kingdom of God. We're not ready for it yet. The molding hand of God in all the circumstances of our life may be apparent to us. It is molding us and guiding us that we might gain his kingdom. He is subjecting us to certain discipline to give us the opportunity to demonstrate that we have been taught of Jesus Christ. And when that day dawns and we're able to look back upon our life and are able to see how the hand of God has shaped our destiny, we shall come to understand even the love of God in some of the circumstances of life that today we can only look upon as moments of sorrow and evil. And we will see that God has given us the opportunity in these circumstances to demonstrate our loyalty to him, to manifest to him that we have indeed been called and we have met and known the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, I believe, will be the final act that will prepare us for the noble destiny that God has set before us. Because as I look into my heart, and I feel as if you look into your heart, we are not ready for the kingdom of God as yet. The reality of it does not come home to us as we would like. We do not shape our destiny to the same extent as we see in the Word we should do so. And as far as the judgment seat of Christ is concerned, it seems as though God has designed this judgment seat in order that we might be absolutely purged of all self-glorifying or pride.
So that Paul, in the 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word appear, in its Greek form, does not mean that we must all go to the judgment seat of Christ. It is the word phanerosis, from which Brother Thomas got the word phanerosis. And it means to make manifest, to publicly reveal. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us there is that we must all be made manifest. We must all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ will reveal us what we are. The judgment seat of Christ will present our lives as they're written in the book of Chronicles or the book of Kings. We know how ruthless the records of the past have set before us the sin of Hezekiah, or the sin of David, or the sin of Solomon. But we know that when that revelation came to these men, they were better for the experience. We know that when the revelation came to Hezekiah, that he was filled up with pride. Hezekiah humbled himself before his God. When Nathan came into David and said to David, thou art the man, David was a changed man, made better for his sin and for the mercy of God. When it was revealed unto Solomon, the iniquity of his sin, I believe, if we take the book of Ecclesiastes as written by Solomon, it helped to change his life too. And the revelation of God to these men helped to mold them for the kingdom. Hezekiah was a far better man after that experience, as also was David. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our lives must be revealed unto us from the standpoint of Almighty God. We shall see ourselves in that day as God sees us now. Our characters will be revealed to us, torn of all shams or pretenses. And we shall stand before God, naked in His sight and realizing where we stand before Him. And what will be the result? It will humble us completely of all pride. It will strip from us all sense of self-glorification. We will be like David in the palace when he was prostrate upon the ground, and that will be our state before our God. And thus, humbled and emptied of pride, we will be made fit to be granted the divine blessing of eternal life. And when we realize that this is our character, here are we as God sees us. Here are we in all our deformity and sin in His sight. And then in spite of all that, that in the love of God, the kingdom is to be ours. We will not only be humbled, but we will be overcharged with love for Him who has been able to accomplish all this for us. And that, I believe, will be the final act in the purpose of God in changing and transforming us for the kingdom. It commences with the knowledge of His Word. It is furthered by the incidents of everyday life. It is made manifest in the discipline that comes upon us daily. And it will be perfected when we are manifest before the judgment seat of Christ for what we are. Let our minds go to that place. Let our minds go to Sinai. In all its isolation, in all its harsh ruggedness. And imagine the scene when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the scene when we are taken out of the world, and at that time there is revealed unto us our life from the divine standpoint. And now it is told us that in spite of all that, we might gain the kingdom. It is ours. We are to be clothed upon with divine nature. What a glorious time in the precincts of Sinai. What a wonderful occasion when we are united one with the other, clothed upon with the divine nature. What a glorious thing it will be for David when he meets Jonathan again. When the disciples meet one with another. When Aaron and Moses again are associated together. When we see our beloved Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and others of like precious faith down these last few years, And we see them clothed upon with divine nature and realize that we are one of this glorious host. What a glorious occasion that will be. And in the precincts of Sinai, there will be a period of fraternization together. It won't be that Jesus Christ returns or we are taken to the judgment seat of Christ and then we are instantly projected into a world that is torn by war. By no means. God doesn't act in that way. God provides ample time for every development. There is a dignity in all the arrangements of God. He goes forth slowly and with the predetermined steps. And they are full of dignity. And the dignity that is provided when things are done deliberately and quietly and slowly. And so there will be time occupied in Sinai. We are told in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation that this is the marriage of the Lamb. That the marriage of the Lamb has come because his wife has made herself ready. Here is the marriage of the Lamb. Here is the glorious unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the fulfillment of those words that were uttered in that prayer in the 17th chapter of John. That they may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they may be one in us. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. A glorious unity. Here will be the second Adam and the second Eve united together. So that as Adam, looking upon Eve, in the beginning, in that second chapter of Genesis, was able to say, in relation to his bride, that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, so Jesus Christ, looking upon his bride, in the age to come, will be able to say, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Because as with pain, Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, so in pain has the bride of Christ been taken out of the side of her Lord. And he, when he looks upon the multitudinous Christ, the bride of Christ, the second Eve, in that time, in the isolation fastnesses of Sinai, will be able to say, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh. And Jesus Christ, in the prayer of the Father, uttered just prior to the time that he suffered upon the cross, prayed that they may be one. One with him. One with God. Knowing that the very purpose of his suffering was to bring about a oneness, a unity between himself and his bride. That they may be one. And that will be consummated at Sinai, at the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. A glorious unity. One flesh. You know, in all the marriages recorded in the Scripture, there are only two that are similar in that way. Adam's and Christ's. The father of Adam was God. And he formed Eve out of the side of Adam. In the third of Luke, Adam is said to be the Son of God. And there we have the union between the Son of God and the daughter of God. Eve could only see God as her father too. So that here we have a marriage from one parent. And there must have been a close affinity of ideas and thoughts and ideals between Adam and Eve as they were born of one flesh, as it were, and with one parent. And the same is true of the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the bride of Christ is the daughter of God. And his Son of God and daughter of God are united together and become one in the precincts of Sinai. But even so, they do not immediately go out for war. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5, there were instructions given in Israel that when a man took a bride, he should be exempt for war for a certain period of time, that he might comfort his bride. He was exempt for war. And so, in the isolated precincts of Sinai, the bride and her groom will associate together. They will be exempt from war for the time being. The world will be given over to its own resources, And down there in the isolated fastnesses of Sinai, the rejoicing of the marriage will take place between Christ and his bride, exempt from war until a period of time has elapsed. God is never in a hurry. And the world is then given over to its own resources. And then will be fulfilled the words that we read in the 60th chapter of Isaiah in verse 1. The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. That is not the case today. It will be the case when the ecclesias are taken to Jesus Christ, when the saints are taken out of the world. Then complete and utter darkness will come over this world, and darkness shall cover it, and gross darkness the people. It will be left to its own resources. And it will be at that time, I believe, that Ezekiel 38 shall take place. It will be when Jesus Christ is associated with his elect in the isolated fastnesses of Sinai, and the world is left to its darkness, that the great drama of Ezekiel 38 shall take place, that Russia shall sweep down, shall lay hold upon Egypt, shall be drawn by circumstances to turn back to Jerusalem, so that the whole of mankind will be gathered together at that significant city. The significant city that 1900 years ago, Jew and Gentile assembled to mock at the Son of God. On this occasion, Jew and Gentile will be assembled that they might witness the power of God. So it shall be that whilst down in Sinai, the saints will be with Jesus Christ, the great invasion of Ezekiel 38 shall take place, and the Russians shall sweep down in order that they might lay hold upon Egypt and finally be drawn to Jerusalem. These things shall take place whilst Jesus Christ is at Sinai in the presence of his saints. But shortly, soon, the pleasure of union and fraternization must give way to the martial preparations for war. The saints must be organized for an assault upon the world at large. I do not believe that all the saints will go forth to this work. I think that different forms of service will be delegated to different saints in the age to come. But the time will come when the nucleus of Christ's elect will go forth against the world at arms. You have those words in the 30th chapter of Isaiah and of verse 27. Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. The name of Yahweh, we read, cometh from far, cometh from Sinai. The name of Yahweh cometh burning with anger. The name comes. The name of Yahweh. Because in the 15th chapter of Acts of verse 14, we are told that God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And Jesus Christ in the 3rd chapter of Revelation of verse 12 says, to him that overcometh, I will name upon him the name of my God. And so coming forth from Sinai will be a great army bearing the name of Yahweh, to bear that name in flaming fire among a world that has rejected the mercy of God. And let us understand that Armageddon is sacrificial in its aspect. It's not a bloodbath. God is not destroying people because he wants to destroy people. It's sacrificial. It's an act of mercy. It is as great act of mercy for God to bring judgment upon the Gentiles as it is an act of mercy for us, for him to bring us to the judgment seat. We need to see that. What would happen if God didn't intervene in that fashion? The world would destroy itself. And therefore, this is, as we are clearly shown in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, this is sacrificial in its aspect. And it's an act of mercy whereby God will bring about the change in mankind. And so, here we have Isaiah seeing the name of Yahweh coming from afar. In that 10th chapter of Revelation, John in Patmos saw the same manifestation. He says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Here was a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, the rainbow upon his head, his face as it were the face of the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Here was an angel conquering the world, because his right foot is upon the sea, and his left foot is upon the earth. And he roars with the roar of the lion, because he really is a lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lord Jesus Christ in company with his elect. And this mighty angel, this mighty messenger, having come down from heaven, is seen clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face as were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And we read in that chapter that he uttered seven thunders concerning which John was told to seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. He was to seal them up. They weren't revealed. I believe that they relate to the seven great conquests of Jesus Christ by which the world will be brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel the very basis and background of this chapter is found in the Old Testament. It's found in the experiences of King David himself. You read carefully the 2nd of Samuel, chapters 8 to 10. You will read of how David first of all cleared Zion of the enemy, how he brought the ark to the city in glory, and then by seven great campaigns he extended the kingdom into an empire. We read of that of David. First of all, he cleared Zion of the enemy. Then he brought the ark to Jerusalem. Then, by seven great campaigns, he extended his kingdom into an empire. And I believe that that is the picture that we see here. That the Lord Jesus Christ will first of all clear Zion of the enemy. That the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in company with the elect, shall be brought to the city. And then by seven mighty campaigns, he will extend the kingdom of God to an empire coextensive with all the world. And John saw in the hand of this rainbowed angel a little book open. He was told to eat that book. He ate the book, and he found that to his mouth that book was sweet as honey. It was the divine purpose, and it was glorious for him to eat of that divine purpose. It was wonderful for him to have a vision of the divine purpose. It was like honey to his mouth, strengthening and soothing to the body. But then as he absorbed it, he said it made his belly bitter. As he absorbed that book became part of himself. As he absorbed that book, then that book became not only part of himself, but he was induced to look upon mankind from the standpoint of that book. And so instead of that book being honey to his being, he was filled with bitterness as he saw the state of the world about him. As he saw the things that we witness in the earth today, where men deride God and his word. And he saw the need of judgment in the earth. So his belly became bitter. The book was part of him. And now he himself expresses the judgment of the book. And he stands there as a type. And notice the words of verse 11. Now I want you to compare these words with some other words with which we are very familiar in the book of Revelation. In verse 11, John was told, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And to prophesy is not necessarily to foretell the future. We are told in one place, in the 1 Corinthians 14 and 3, that to prophesy is to proclaim the divine purpose. Now John is told, thou must proclaim the divine purpose again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now if you compare that with the Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we read how that the redeemed will surround the Lord Jesus Christ and sing, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of, every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We've been taken out of them now. That is the process. The gospel is called out of the world about us. But down in this 10th chapter, they're sent back to that very world. They're sent back into the conditions from which they are now being taken out. So they surround the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, as we read in that 5th chapter, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And now we see them sent back to the very places from whence they have been taken out, that they may proclaim the divine purpose, the divine will, and bring the world subject unto him. Now, this angel then is clothed with a rainbow, has a rainbow around its head, is clothed with a cloud, and his face is where the sun. Notice the 3 points. I want you to compare these 3 points with another important verse I will quote in a moment. Notice these three statements. A sun, a rainbow, a cloud. A sun, a rainbow, a cloud. We find those three expressions when we go to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we are given in this 9th chapter a reason why the rainbow was around about that angel in Genesis chapter 9. This is the covenant that God made with Noah. And he says in verse 12 of the 9th chapter of Genesis, God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. This is the token of the covenant. The rainbow is the token of the covenant. It is the token of God's covenant. And what is God's covenant? That he will no more bring a flood of waters to destroy all flesh as he did then. But notice how he expresses it in verse 13. I do set or appoint my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. Now a rainbow is formed when the sun is shining. When there is cloud and falling rain and the sun is shining, a rainbow is formed. Here is God saying that he is going to bring a cloud over the earth. Now, this angel then is clothed with a rainbow, has a rainbow around its head, is clothed with a cloud, and his face is where the sun. Notice the 3 points. I want you to compare these 3 points with another important verse I will quote in a moment. Notice these three statements. A sun, a rainbow, a cloud. A sun, a rainbow, a cloud. We find those three expressions when we go to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we are given in this 9th chapter a reason why the rainbow was around about that angel in Genesis chapter 9. This is the covenant that God made with Noah. And he says in verse 12 of the 9th chapter of Genesis, God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. This is the token of the covenant. The rainbow is the token of the covenant. It is the token of God's covenant. And what is God's covenant? That he will no more bring a flood of waters to destroy all flesh as he did then. But notice how he expresses it in verse 13. I do set or appoint my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. Now a rainbow is formed when the sun is shining. When there is cloud and falling rain and the sun is shining, a rainbow is formed. Here is God saying that he is going to bring a cloud over the earth.
And whilst I know that we can apply this to a literal thing, we can see in the rainbow in the sky the token of the divine covenant, when we go to the last book of the Bible,
we see the cloud.
We see the storm clouds banking over the earth. And we see the sun shining in all its strength. And we see the rainbow formed in the cloud, in the rainbow angel of Revelation chapter 10. God says here, it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. That's the token of his covenant. And because the bow shall be seen in the cloud, the whole of mankind will not be destroyed. And so when the rainbowed angel is seen there, covered with a cloud, a rainbow around its head, its face shining as the sun, there is the intervention of God to prevent what happened in the days of Noah. And the immortalized saints comprise that rainbow. You know that a rainbow is formed of seven colors. That those seven colors combined give the pure light of the sun. You know that the rainbow then is the symbol of perfection. Seven colors manifesting the sun. So that in the seven colors in the cloud, in the falling rain, reflected by the cloud, you see a reflection of the glory of the sun. And in the multitudinous body of Christ, there will be seen a manifestation of divine glory by these seven colors. So that combined they set forth the glorious white color of the sun. So that here in the book of Genesis, we are told the token of the covenant. And there in the book of Revelation, and at chapter 10, the work of the rainbowed angel is set before us. And what is the first duty? What is the first work of this multitudinous host? It is to send forth a certain man with his emissaries, that he might perform a certain work. In the fourth chapter of Malachi, we are given the picture of the future. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now let us not make any mistake that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is the coming of Jesus Christ. It is not. The great and dreadful day of Yahweh takes place after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A reference is made to this time in the second chapter of Isaiah. And you will see from the second chapter of Isaiah that the great and dreadful day of Yahweh is the time when he expends his anger upon the nations, when he makes them quake at his presence. That is his day. That is his glorious day. And before this great and dreadful day, Elijah the prophet will be sent forth. Elijah the prophet will be in Sinai with the other saints. And now the time comes that the work of Jesus Christ must commence. And the first work is to send Elijah the prophet into all parts of the earth that he might apprise the Jewish people that their Messiah has returned, that they must fight their way back to the land, that they must accept him in faith and be welded in again back into the good olive tree. He shall doubtless go forth in power. He shall doubtless go forth as Moses did when Moses appeared unto the Jewish people in Egypt and was able to demonstrate by the powerful signs that God had given him that he was indeed a deliverer sent of God. So Elijah shall go forth. And this will be an element of confusion in the very confusing circumstances that shall take place. Because by this time, the world will be involved in war. And now in every part of the world, in every Jewish community, there will be emissaries sent forth to tell them that Messiah is in the earth, that they must get out, that they must return to their land. We learn from other parts of the Word how that they will fight their way back to the Middle East, fight their way back. There will doubtless be a natural explanation of all this. As there will be of everything that shall take place. There shall be a natural
explanation of this. People will say, doubtless these Jews want to go back to help their associates in the land, that they might help the nation. That will be the natural explanation. But the real explanation will be that Elijah has gone forth. Elijah has gone forth with a message to Israel that they must come back. And so they will fight their way back. And we are shown in the scriptures, we are shown the very message that Elijah will take forth. It's expressed in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. It's expressed in the 3rd chapter of Jeremiah. It's expressed elsewhere. Have a look at that 3rd chapter of Jeremiah. And let us try to make a mental picture of the time. In this 3rd chapter of Jeremiah, and at verse 17, we're told that there is a time coming when Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh, and all nations shall be gathered unto it. We are told in verse 18 that in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. And then, in verse 19, God poses a problem for us. God poses us a problem, and he poses Israel a problem. He says, how can I do it? He says, how can I put thee among the children? How can I give you a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? How can God do it to Israel? Paul tells us, only on a basis of faith. So the problem is there. And in this chapter it is solved. In that 19th verse of that 3rd chapter of Jeremiah, God tells us how he can do this. Thou shalt call me my Father, and shall not be turned away from me. Israel must be called upon to call God its Father, and to fully accept Almighty God. And so there is revealed unto Israel, in verse 20, an epitome of their history. And imagine this. Imagine, say, in some city in Europe, that one of the emissaries of the Lord Jesus Christ, Elijah, or one of his companions, goes forth with this message, and standing up in the synagogue, proclaims to the Jews there how that they have treacherously turned away from God, as we read in verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so ye have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. That is the message that goes forth to Israel. And when it is accompanied by powerful signs that Elijah and his companions will be able to perform, when it is accompanied by powerful signs, the Jews will understand that this indeed is true. And so we read in verse 21 that a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. Back in their land, Russia was swept down and destroyed the Jewish state. In all parts of Europe, the Jews are in a state of turmoil because the destruction of their land, for one thing, and now this message from this strange emissary that tells them that their past history is being only fulfilled in the destruction wrought upon them in the Middle East. So there is a voice heard upon the high places, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel. And then the voice of Elijah is heard, the appeal of verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And what is the answer? In the same verse, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and multitude of mountains. Truly in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks, their herds, their sons, their daughters. And so Israel will confess to their shame, confess that they should turn to him. And then in chapter 4, the instructions continue on. If thou wilt return, O Israel, return unto me, return completely unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then you will not be removed, you will be accepted. And thou shalt swear that he liveth in truth, in judgment, in righteousness, and the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. And at this verse, the prophecy that commenced in chapter 3 and verse 6 comes to an end. And from the next verse, we have another prophecy in Jeremiah. It comes to its end there. It comes to its end with the people swearing that he liveth in truth. He liveth in judgment. He liveth in justification or righteousness.
And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. So that here is a conversation to the Jewish people at a time when they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And Ezekiel takes up the same picture in the 20th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. We have the words of Ezekiel relating to this same time and the great manifestations of power whereby the children of Israel will be caused to fight their way back to the land of their forefathers. In verse 33, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out." Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34. And here we see manifestations of mighty power on the part of the Jewish people as they fight their way out from their various places in order that they might go back home. Verse 35, "I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh." This is the true regathering of Israel. This is the full restoration of the land, which we're not seeing today. All that we are seeing today is a partial restoration, such as Brother Thomas made reference to in Elpis Israel. The true restoration comes when Jesus Christ is in the earth. The true restoration will come when the Jewish people will be thoroughly humbled to accept their king. And that is one of the elements of the descent of Gog upon the land in the time of the end, that they will be humbled. So here we find a call to Israel. Here we find them responding to the call. Here we find them being gathered out of the nations with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. We find them in extremity of trouble. We find them being judged as the people in the wilderness was judged. We find them coming under the rod, and we find them being brought into the bond of the covenant. And as Paul says in the 11th chapter of Romans, he speaks of the deliverer coming from Zion and turning away ungodliness from Jacob. He speaks of all the tribes being saved, and so they will. We read in the 11th chapter of Isaiah how that the people shall come, the Jewish people, how they shall come from the west, they shall come from the east. And in verse 15 of Isaiah 11, "Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he come up out of the land of Egypt." Here is another restoration, like as they come up out of the land of Egypt, with this difference. On this occasion, they come from the north and they come from the south. Notice that it says that God shall destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and he shall, with his mighty wind, shake his hand over the river. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt. So that the Jewish people, called back from all parts of the earth, will come via Egypt and via Assyria, over the Euphrates, or across the Red Sea, back into the land of their forefathers. This will take some time. In Micah chapter 7, we are told, or it is implied, that it can take 40 years. 40 years of struggling back to the land. 40 years during which Israel is brought under the rod. 40 years during which they are disciplined that they might be brought into the bonds of the covenant. And finally, brought across the Red Sea, or across the Euphrates, baptized once more into Jesus Christ, as a national hope, as they in the days of Egypt were baptized into Moses when they went across the Red Sea. This time, baptized into Jesus Christ and thus brought into the land. And in the last chapter of Ezekiel, you have all the cantonments of the tribes. You have them dwelling there, the 12 tribes established in the land. And over them, as Jesus Christ told the disciples, will be set the disciples. That will be the first work of Jesus Christ after the judgment of the household. And you can appreciate the chaos into which the world will be brought. The whole world will be plunged into utter darkness as far as the truth is concerned. No preaching then. The time for that is past. Now given over to their own resources. War breaks out. In the midst of that war, every Jewish community throughout the world causes disturbances, wants to get back to the land. Doubtless the world will say the reason for that is because the Middle East has been invaded. But the true reason will be that Elijah is there and the voice of Christ has sounded forth through the teaching of Elijah. And so as they try to restrain the Jewish people, they fight their way back. With fury outpoured, he shall reign over them. And they fight their way back that they might ultimately be gathered in to these parts of the compass. It takes quite a while. It will take many years before this is consummated. And during that period of time, the rest of the work of Christ shall take place. That the Jews shall be restored on the basis of faith. They shall be grafted in again into the glorious olive tree that from which their branches were broken 1900 years ago, and they shall be established in the land. That will be the first work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the meantime, as Elijah goes forth with his emissaries in all parts of the earth, down here in Sinai, the commander of commanders will be surveying the work of conquest. There is a most dramatic chapter in the prophecy of Daniel that speaks not of this work, but of the person of the commander of the commanders. I feel that I would be quite inadequate to express it in words, but to me it is very dramatic, the change that we see in the 8th chapter of Daniel. In verse 11 of the 8th chapter of Daniel, we read that he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, the Roman power, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast to the ground. And he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. The word in the Hebrew, as Brother Thomas points out in exposition of Daniel, signifies the commander of the army. The commander of the army. There is one solitary commander there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Roman power magnifies itself to this solitary commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one with him. They flee from him, the disciples, in his time of need. And he stands there lonely and isolated. And against him the power of Rome magnifies itself. But by the time the end of this chapter comes, he's not isolated. When we come to verse 25, we read that that the power from the north shall stand up against the prince of princes, the commander of the commanders. Notice in verse 11, there's merely a man, the commander of the army. But here we have the commander of the commanders of the army. Here he is with a glorious community, every one of them commanders, and he a commander in chief. To me, there's a drama in that chapter that 1900 years ago they put to death the commander. But when Rome sees him again, it will not be as a solitary man without power. It will be as a commander of the commanders, and he shall go forth in power against the world to plant his feet upon the Mount of Olives and to take hold of a city that is his own. You know, Rome has a legend. Rome teaches this. That when Antichrist appears, Antichrist will set himself up in Jerusalem as king. Rome sets that legend before the people of the world, that when Antichrist appears, he will set himself up as king in Jerusalem. The time will come when that will happen, and Rome will say, there is Antichrist. But it will be the commander of the commanders. Now in the third chapter of Habakkuk, we have this commander of commanders surveying the work of conquest. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 6, he sees this mighty one having come from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. He sees him standing and measuring the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. He stood and measured the earth. He hasn't moved yet. Habakkuk sees him in Sinai. He sees him as the commander of the commanders. He sees him as the head of the glorious company about to emerge from Sinai against the world at war. He sees him surveying the work before him. And he sees him measuring the nations. Some nations are measured off for destruction. Others will be measured to be brought into the kingdom. So he measures the nations. He beholds them. And in his plans, he drives asunder the nations so that the mountains of antiquity are scattered and the hills of Elohim sink low. And his ways become the ways of Elohim, the going forth of Elohim. That is the going forth of the millennium. So Habakkuk saw him surveying the work of conquest. And now the first work commences. It is a work that starts against the Arab forces down in this part of the world. They will find the full weight of divine power as from Sinai this power emerges. So within this third chapter of Habakkuk, as he reports what he sees, the prophet says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, verse 7, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. We read in Ezekiel 38 of Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan were descendants of Abraham and Cush. There was intermarriage between the children of Keturah from Abraham and the Cushites. So that Sheba and Dedan, which are Arab territories, were descendants of Abraham and Cush. Now, the prophet sees the tents of Cushan in affliction. He sees the curtains of the land of Midian trembling. What causes it? We'll look at another prophecy in a moment. But from Sinai there emerges this multitudinous host, emerges against the world at war. And the first to see this power will be those adjacent to Sinai, that is, Arabia. And so there's consternation, trembling among the Arab forces, the Arab peoples, as they see the emergence of this strange power coming forth from Sinai to battle against the world. And so, as the prophet says, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. In the 21st chapter of Isaiah, we have a prophecy concerning Arabia in verse 13. Isaiah 21 and verse 13. We read, the burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling countries, companies of Dedani. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedani. That is Dedan. We've read of Sheba and Dedan. And here it speaks of a forest in Arabia. It is a burden upon Arabia. And in the forest, the prophet sees the traveling companies, which were once the nomads of Dedan and so forth, lodging. No longer are they the nomads. No longer are they wandering through the country, through the desert. This is a forest. He sees a glorious country. And he sees them lodging in that glorious country in Arabia. And it's significant that in the Revised Version, the word Arabia, in verse 13, in the forest in Arabia, in the Revised Version, the word is rendered at evening time. So that we read, the burden upon Arabia, in the forest at evening time, ye shall lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedani. The nomads of Arabia will no longer be nomads. They shall lodge in the forest in Arabia at evening time. And in verse 48 we read that the inhabitants of the land of Tema, the south, from whence the Lord emerges, brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented or helped. The word signifies to help. They helped with their bread him that fled. These are acts of friendship, of which the Arabs in the past have never been guilty. No Arab is guilty of an act of friendship. He will cut anyone's throat. But here we see a change in the Arabs. The inhabitants of the land of Timur brought water to him that was thirsty. They helped with their bread him that fled. And the prophet looks forward to evening time, and he sees a great transformation among the Arab peoples. He sees them lodging in the forest, in their country, which is now a scene of growth. He sees them bringing water and bread, acts of mercy and kindness to a people that are fleeing from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the grievousness of war. He sees all this. And understand that when Russia sweeps down south here, when Israel is destroyed, that the Jewish people can well flee towards Arabia. And then as Christ emerges from Sinai, to their amazement, instead of finding a people that would wage war upon them, the ancient hostility and enmity between the Arabs and the Jews comes to an end, and they meet with acts of mercy and kindness from a people who previously have been noted for their hostility against them. Of course, the Arabs will remain hostile until the time of the end, until this is fulfilled, until Jesus Christ has disciplined the Arab people. But the time will come when they shall show acts of mercy to this people who previously they have opposed, so and who have fled from the drawn sword. In the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, we read of the great fertility that shall be brought to the Arab countries. In verses 19 and 20, God says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." And Brother Thomas comments upon this in Eureka, Volume 3, in page 598. And he renders it, "The living things of the plain shall glorify me, the swift things and the daughters of voracious ones." He says this is the wild Arabs, figuratively the dragons and the owls and the ostriches of this verse. So here we have these Arabs honoring me. Here we have a change in the country. There is water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, fertility in the land that is today so arid and barren. And in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verses 12 to 14, these Arabs are converted. Verse 11, "Let the wilderness and the cities therein lift up their voice. The villages that Kedah doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountain. Let them give glory unto Yahweh and declare his praise in the islands." Why? "Because he shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." And God says, "I have a long time hold of my peace." Here's the voice of God at the present moment. "I have a long time hold of my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." And so he speaks of the great changes in the land when from Kedah and from Arabia there shall be seen great fertility. The 60th chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, speaks of the same transformation. "The multitudes of camels shall cover thee, Zion. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of Yahweh." Midian, Ephraim, these are Arab countries. "All the flocks of Kedah shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." So here Isaiah, in the 60th chapter, sees the great change, the great transformation that shall come over the Arabs, how that they shall be converted to Christ. "They shall show forth the praises of Yahweh," we read in verse 6. "Their offering shall come up with acceptance upon mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." So here Isaiah, in the 60th chapter, sees the great change, the great transformation that shall come over the Arabs, how that they shall be converted to Christ. "They shall show forth the praises of Yahweh," we read in verse 6. "Their offering shall come up with acceptance upon mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." So Christ will emerge from Sinai He will emerge against the world at war. The Arab powers shall witness his mighty manifestation of power. The tents of Kedar, Cushan, and Midian shall tremble. They shall witness his power. And ultimately, the Arabs will be converted. Arabia will be transformed. It will become a fertile country. Instead of aridness, there shall be forests and ample growth. Instead of the sands of the desert, there shall be rivers and fountains of water. And to the east, the Arab people will be sent that they might dwell in this part of the land. And periodically, after the kingdom has been established, will they ascend to Jerusalem that they might present upon the altar in the temple in Jerusalem the offerings that they shall present with acceptance upon God's altar. My time, unfortunately, is rapidly being absorbed, and there is much more that I could deal with this particular subject. And all of what we are speaking will be a work of some considerable time. It will occupy at least a period of 50 years, I believe, between the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the millennium. Not the beginning of the kingdom. The kingdom commences with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ and his saints is the little stone of Daniel chapter 2. It is the little stone that smites the image. But that little stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. When it fills the whole earth, the kingdom of God will be universal. And the millennium commences. 1,000 years of peace in which mankind accept Jesus Christ. And the steps to that end are beautifully brought forth in the Word. When Jesus Christ emerges from Sinai, Russia will have swept down into Egypt, come back into Jerusalem. All the nations will be assembled to Jerusalem to war. Jesus Christ will turn his forces against Egypt. He will discipline Egypt, as we read in the 19th chapter of Isaiah. He will smite and heal Egypt, and they shall turn to God in worship. And then, coming forth from Egypt, he shall lay siege against the forces gathered for war in the Middle East, in Jerusalem. And with mighty manifestations of power, he shall destroy those forces there. He shall then reveal himself unto the Jewish people. Zechariah chapter 12 will be fulfilled. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Zechariah 13, one of them shall say, "Where did you get these wounds?" To which there will be the answer, "In the house of my friends." Consternation among the Jews in Palestine. A recognition that they have mocked at their Messiah, that they have rejected him who is their king. A mourning among all the families in the land. A complete turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. The establishment of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem as king, together with the aristocracy of the age to come, his brethren. And then from Jerusalem, the proclamation, the ultimatum to all mankind, calling upon them to lay their power at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, warning them that if they are not prepared to do it, then they will be forced to do it. The world will reject this message, most of it. We read in the 60th chapter of Isaiah that the ships of Tarshish will be among the first. But we also read in the 70th chapter of Revelation that the 10 kings of Catholic Europe will weld themselves together to oppose the Antichrist of Jerusalem. Russia will have been destroyed by the destruction of Armageddon. And the shackles of communism will have been snapped from Europe. And now the opportunity is for the Catholic powers to unite themselves, as we read in the 17th chapter of Revelation, and organize to overthrow this force in Jerusalem, the preposterous claims of this king who is setting out that he is the Messiah. But there will be mighty rumblings, not only of war, but mighty rumblings of a literal character, as great earthquakes take place, and the very earthquake that will serve to alter the land of Israel and the conjure of the Mount of Olives and of Zion will also affect the city of Rome and will bring it crashing down into the abyss. We read in Zechariah chapter 9 how that officers by the whirlwinds of the south, the aristocracy of the age to come, the Jewish people shall go forth against the world to bring it into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in ever-widening circles the kingdom of God shall extend, and until all mankind is brought under the rule of Christ. And in the meantime, this land will be a center of activity. The 60th chapter of Isaiah speaks of the sons of the stranger shall build up thy walls. Not only the walls of the temple, the walls of all the land, the palaces of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cities that shall be built throughout the land of God, the Middle East. And the sons of the stranger shall build up thy walls. As Tyre helped Solomon, so as the nation submits to Jesus Christ, they'll be able to send their workmen to Israel that they might assist in the building up of the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so gradually the kingdom of God shall be established. Gradually the temple shall be reared up. The time shall come when all nations are submissive to him. The time will come when the temple is completed. And if we follow the reasoning of Brother Sully in Ezekiel chapter 40, we will, it seems that at a jubilee period, the temple will be opened and ready for service. 50 years have passed away since Jesus Christ returned. 50 years from the time that he appeared at Sinai, and there was a gathering to him of the elect. And now the whole world is subject to him. The temple is built. And the divine service, the initiation service, takes place. And again, a beautiful picture is presented in the Word. We read in the second chapter of Psalms that I have anointed my son as king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the psalmist says. And I believe the time will come when literally the voice of God will be heard again, testifying to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it did at the baptism of Christ, as it did on the Mount of Transfiguration, the baptism that inducted him as the prophet of God, the Mount of Transfiguration that inducted him as the priest of God, and this time as the king, prophet, priest, and king. A similar formula will thunder out from heaven. And I believe at that time there will be representatives of all the nations gathered to worship the king. There will be the angelic hosts there to pay their homage to Jesus Christ. There will be the aristocracy of the age to come. And a glorious day of celebration and of dedication shall take place in this house of prayer for all nations. The Lord Jesus Christ shall enter in glory, surrounded by his elect. He shall take his place as the chief among these chief ones of the earth. And the voice from heaven shall thunder down, giving the formula that this is my beloved Son. And I believe at that time the words of Paul will be fulfilled, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I believe that in that day of dedication in that temple, when the name of Jesus thunders forth from heaven and the great drama of the ages has taken place, that every knee shall bow in that great concourse of people and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. And so the triumph of the Son of God shall be established. The world will be changed and transformed. The darkness and blackness of Gentile times swept out of existence by the glorious shining forth of the Son of Righteousness in the political heavens. And men will glory in the light of illumination that shall come from Jerusalem to all parts of the earth. And I believe that it will be then that those glorious songs of triumph will thunder forth to the glory of the Son when he stands on Mount Zion, as we have it in the 5th chapter of Revelation. John saw the Lamb as he had been slain. He saw about that Lamb a great company of people. He heard them sing this song, and transport yourself into the temple of the age to come. Be with the elect there. See the vision. The aristocracy. We're the aristocracy of the age to come. Before us there are representatives of all nations, there to pay homage to the Son and to us. There also are heaven's representatives. It's a true picture. It's a literal picture. And we surround our chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. and the voice from heaven has thundered forth, and the great concourse has bowed to its knees, and the great chorus of sound has echoed forth, and now we sing to the glory of the one in our midst. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And John says that when that song died away, he heard another. Another song that came from angelic throats. For he says, I beheld, and around about, the voice of many angels, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And so the angelic voices died away. And then he heard a great chorus of sound in which every creature in heaven and on earth took up the theme. A great chorus of sound, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And that glorious chorus of sound, as we are told in the 22nd Psalm, will reverberate right around the world, heard from Jerusalem. It shall echo forth to all parts of the earth, and in all parts of the world men will take up the same theme. And in every part of the earth there will be a chorus of sound, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. You know, brethren and sisters, the great drama of the ages is this, that 1900 years ago, there were a company of angels that sung a song, Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. That song was heard by a little company of shepherds who went to Bethlehem that they might, in the city of Bethlehem, pay their humble homage to the child that had been born, King of Israel. It was a song that was heard by a few humble shepherds. But this song, this chorus of sound, will be heard by all mankind, and men everywhere will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ in triumph. What a glorious drama. What a wonderful picture. What a vision of the future. I haven't been able to cover this subject tonight, and quite deliberately I haven't covered this subject tonight, because I feel it is one in which we need to exercise our mind very closely, brethren and sisters, and I want to make a suggestion to you. I have suggested to Brother Pennington that this should form the first of a series of nights in which calmly and quietly we should consider some of the prophecies of God's Word, with the aid of a book like Eureka. And I have suggested that possibly on Tuesday week, that the first of such a class might be held in this building, in which we try to gain a vision of the future, in which we might take these prophecies of God's Word and get that thrilling message that can make us really virile in the service of God, so that there is set before us, as there was before the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy set before us. I have suggested that we take Eureka as a basis for this, and quietly and at length consider these subjects, gradually drawing them together to a coherent picture of the future. Now, he has agreed to do this, and I have suggested that finally it can be a leaflet can be produced in which we have the March of the Rainbowed Angel clearly outlined on the chart, in a printed form that can go into our Bibles together with an epitome of the prophecies relating to it. Now, to do this thoroughly and properly needs some support, and my suggestion and my appeal at this particular moment is that you yourself, if you live within this vicinity, you yourself attend this class to that end, and also publicize it to others. That is, of course, if your meeting is not held on a Tuesday night. We're asking no one to desert their loyalty that they should show to their own individual ecclesia in favour of this class. But if you are not otherwise engaged on Tuesday week, may I suggest that you attend here, that you might be able to take up some of this other work that shall be dealt with in a more detailed, quieter and better fashion, that you might gain the picture, the thrilling picture of the drama of the ages. That's what it is, brethren and sisters. the drama of the ages, the man they crucified, the man they dragged out to Calvary's hill, the man they spat upon, the man they laughed and mocked at and said, if he be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe it, shall return. And the whole new world will be gathered there to witness the triumph of that one. What a wonderful thing it is that we've been called to such a hope as that. And therefore, brethren and sisters, I have to appeal that if you would care to give this support to this class on Tuesday week, that you do so, and also mention it to others, that this thrilling picture of the future might be more clearly seen by us, and that we might be moved by the joy that is set before us, to, if it is necessary, despise the cross and the shame that may be our lot at the present moment, and see beyond to the glory that shall ultimately and surely cover the earth.